It's great to be with you this afternoon and to talk to you about the issue of having perfect peace in loss and disappointment. And I think the longer that you live, the more people you get to know, and the more people you get to know, and the more time and experience you get under your belt, the more familiar you are with loss in life and disappointment. And I think it's probably safe to say that everyone here in this room has experienced some type of loss or disappointment in their lives at some point or another. It could be the loss of a loved one. Sarah and I, a couple of years ago, had the loss of Sarah's dear mother, who passed away to COVID, and that's one of the things that sort of spurred on some of the study towards this this issue. She was in her mid-50s, so it could also be the death of a hope or an expectation, the loss of a long-time goal, or even in some ways, our prayers not being answered in the way that we ask. So loss and disappointment, they sort of sound familiar as concepts, but they sort of have different connotations. Loss is more sort of factual. It essentially can be summed up by, the description of the privation of something, the taking away of something or someone. And disappointment has more of an emotional type of connotation. It connotes something being unfulfilled or unrealized or unsatisfied. And it occurs when the actual experience of what you expect falls short of what you anticipated. And most of us have had this happen at some point or another in our lives. So for this reason, disappointment is sort of relevant to our response to loss. And loss can lead to disappointment. Both of them describe suffering. And what I'm interested, for the purposes of our time, I'm kind of going to combine loss and disappointment together to describe both the physical and the emotional aspects of suffering. And what I'm interested from you taking from this in our time together is how to have a right view of God's sovereignty and the all-powerful nature that He has so that you can respond to loss and disappointment and suffering in a right manner. Because if we learn how to biblically respond to suffering and to loss, that's when we'll be able to have true peace and feel the peace of God because we're in harmony with Him. And I'll come back to this, but I'll tell you up front, if you're looking for the answer to the question, why for suffering, you're not going to find it here. The danger of disappointment is that for some people, it creates doubts in their faith because they have certain expectations and they expect God to act in a certain way. And when He doesn't, He lets them down. And without a proper view of God's power and God's sovereignty, why? And they'll ask questions like, why is God deliberately being silent? Is He leaving me to my own resources? There was even David in the book of Psalms, the psalmist in Psalms chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, he cried out to the Lord at one point and he said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? In their desperation, people dealing with disappointment sometimes ask the question, is God unfair? Or what about the people who openly defy God, the wicked, and yet they continue to prosper? Does God enjoy watching me fall on my face? What does God have against me? These are questions as old as time, but they're also as modern as the latest tragic news accident. The Bible gives a lot of insight into suffering. All of the great models of faith in scriptures and those in the so-called Hall of Faith, they all experienced significant suffering. But today, to get a little bit of a better understanding of how to navigate suffering and our response to it, we're going to take just kind of a whirlwind trip through the book of Job. Job is the scripture's case study on suffering. Job is possibly the oldest book in the Bible, and yet it reads like the most modern book in some ways. This is because its recurring theme is basically summed up by the question, how can a good God allow suffering? And yet it's not really about suffering at all, so much as it is about faith. Suffering just adds one ingredient to the story, but it's not its central theme, and by the end of this, you'll see why. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Job chapter 1. Sort of the beginning of Job, this sets up what I'm calling the heavenly debate. Chapters 1 and 2. Job essentially begins with a scene in heaven, sort of from God's viewpoint, that explains the situation to us, the readers. Job was suffering because God was debating with Satan. Job never knew that, nor did any of his friends, so they all struggled to explain suffering from the perspective of their own ignorance. Until finally, Job was forced to rest in nothing but faith in God's goodness and the hope of his redemption. Read with me in chapter 1, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But reach out with your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will certainly curse you to your face.'" There are a couple of major themes to Job, and this passage sort of sets up the first one. There's a debate between God and Satan in heaven. God wanted to prove the character of believers to Satan, specifically Job's character. And Satan had brought accusations against God's claim of the righteousness of Job. Essentially, Satan was accusing the righteous, such as Job, of being faithful to God only for what they could get. According to Satan, since Job didn't serve God with pure motives, the whole relationship between God and Job was a sham. Satan thought he could destroy Job's faith in God by inflicting suffering on him, thus showing, in principle, that saving faith could be shattered. Now, the whole passage sort of seems, you know, a little strange in some ways. On the one hand, Job is basically the subject of a debate between spiritual cosmic forces, and he has no idea about any of it. On the other hand, it sort of gives you a rare insight into the spiritual realm, sort of a peek behind the curtain, if you will. There's almost nowhere else in the Bible where we get a glimpse of the world from God's point of view. Job accuses God of unfair acts against an innocent party. How often have you seen, you know, each one of us do this kind of thing? You know, have we ever accused God of being unfair to us? I know I have. You know, I grew up in a family of 10 kids, or 10 people, I'm sorry, 8 kids. And always knew growing up that I wanted to get married and have a lot of kids. And my wife was the same way. You know, she had a smaller family, but before she was even married, she had this book called, I think it's called Large Family Logistics. Maybe some of you know it. And so when we got married, you know, that was one of the things. We wanted to have kids. We were ready to have kids. And of course, you can see probably where this is heading. After we got married, you know, we prayed for kids for 5, 6, almost 7 years. And God never gave us that honor. And we prayed, and we, you know, we laid out ourselves before the Lord for almost 7 years. And then we started praying for something different. We started, which we should have done all along, but we started praying for God to be glorified no matter what His plan was for our lives. Because we started to realize something, and that is that life is difficult and life is unfair. And none of that changes the fact that God is completely fair and good and just. Let me ask you something. Was life fair to Christ the Savior? For me, the cross sort of demolishes the whole basic assumption that life will be fair. The very best man on earth, given the very worst torture that a person could possibly have. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the wrongdoing of my people to whom the blow was due, and his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So the Bible's describing Christ as a lamb led to the slaughter. It's one of the most vivid descriptions of something so faultless, so pure, so unable to be destructive, and yet led to its own death. God is still fair, even when life circumstances are not. God created the life, and He created the world, so He can create the rules. And what God desires for us is not it's not dependence on Him based on a code of rules where we can make it up, or our logic, where we can control our own rewards, we can control our own repercussions based on our obedience. What God desires for us is something He's told us throughout Scriptures, and that is total unmitigated dependence upon Him. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." We have to be dependent upon God. But God never promises us that life will be fair. We tend to think, well, life should be fair because God is fair. Job even partly struggled with this. You know, he's angry, he's satirical, he gets as close to blasphemy as he can possibly get. But chapters 1 and 2 prove that God is not the one on trial here. Job is the one on trial. The point of the book is not suffering or where is God when it hurts. The point is faith. Where is Job when it hurt? Where are we when it hurts? And how are we responding? Are we responding in faith or not? Chapters 3 through 37, by far the largest portion of the whole book, kind of set up the second major theme in Job, which is proving God's character to men. Does this ordeal in which God and Satan use Job as a test case suggest that God is lacking in compassion and mercy towards Job? No. Actually, it's just the opposite. James 5:11 says, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So here's what's going on. There are three sort of, in this section, chapter 3 through 37, there are three cycles of debate here. So after 7 days of sitting in silence, Job's friends, and think about this, 7 days of sitting in silence, okay? You know, Job's friends, they finally start to speak because they feel like, you know, they've showed incredible, impressive, you know, restraint so far. I mean, you try sitting anywhere in silence for 7 days. You know, some of you are going to be looking at your watches before I get through with this second part here. The first cycle is Job expressing despair and his friends sort of coming back and each offering advice, sometimes kindly, sometimes not so kindly. So let's start reading chapter 4, verse 6. We'll go through about verse 9. Eliphaz the Temanite responds to Job. He says, "Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." So Eliphaz, however you say that, he kind of oversimplified God's character. You know, he's holding up the thought that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. That's sort of his basic non-theological, simplistic logic. Now, have we ever heard anybody say this sort of thing to us? You know, you must be guilty of something serious because you're getting so much anger and so much punishment from God. But we know this isn't right. So what is really true? The scriptures give us answers, but we examine them as a whole, not out of context. So turn over to Book of John, chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus had just finished the chapter before. He was forgiving the woman caught in adultery, and he was on his way to a different location when he passed by a road, and he passed by a blind man on the side of the road, and it says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So the disciples, they had assumed, probably like most Jews of their day, that sin is the primary, if not the exclusive, cause of all suffering. And Jesus kind of blew this whole theory out of the water. He said, "No, it's so that my sovereignty might be displayed. It's so that the works of God might be displayed." We won't always know the reason, but that doesn't mean God doesn't know the reason and that he's working despite that. So back to the debates in Job. Eliphaz, you know, he urged Job to have humility and repentance from his sin. Then Bildad comes in and says, that Job is impugning God. And then Zophar tells Job to get right with God. And so it goes on and on until chapter 31, where Job, he essentially brings accusations against God, saying, "Have I ever walked in deception? Have I ever trusted in riches? Have I ever betrayed justice or kept silent when I should have spoken up?" Job was saying, I don't deserve to be treated the way I'm being treated. If I've done bad things, sinful things, you know, then maybe I would understand, but I haven't. But he was off. See, Job and his friends, they wanted to analyze the suffering and look for the causes and solutions. Using all of the sound theology they could muster, all of the insight they thought they had into the situation, they searched for answers. But in the end, they found only useless answers and wrong ideas, for which God, at some point later in the book, ultimately rebuked them for. They couldn't know why Job suffered, because what happened in heaven between God and Satan was unknown to them. They thought they knew all the answers, but in reality, they only made things worse because of their ignorance. So if you're the note-taking type, what are a few things we can take away from this sort of this theme? So first, there are matters going on in heaven with God that believers know nothing about, yet they affect our lives. Matters going on in heaven that we know nothing about, but they affect our lives. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Job wasn't the only one in the Bible who got a peek behind the curtain, if you will, at the spiritual forces in play. In Daniel chapter 10, it describes, you may remember this, describes how Daniel was, he was in mourning for the people of Israel, and he was praying for restoration of his people, and he, you know, he gave up choice foods, he gave up oils and lotions on his body, he gave up meat, and he gave up wine, all while calling out for God. Then one day, Daniel got far more than he bargained for. So there was a supernatural being with eyes like flaming torches and with a face like lightning suddenly showed up beside him. All his companions fled. And chapter 10, verse 8 says that that Daniel's face turned a deathly pale. And the angel explained the reason for his long delay. He said he had been dispatched to answer Daniel's prayer, but he had run into strong resistance from what he called the prince of the Persian kingdom. Finally, after a three-week standoff, reinforcements arrived, and Michael the archangel helped him break through to reach Daniel. That's pretty powerful. I mean, I'm not going to attempt to sort of explain that prophecy, but what I want you to take away from this is that there were cosmic spiritual forces at play here, and Daniel sort of got to see in a more minimal way than Job, sort of peek behind that curtain. But without that peek, he never would have known. And that's why we can't rely on our own logic, because for suffering, because, you know, God is at work. God is sovereign. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. Another thing to take away is that God is compassionate to us, and our sorrow matters to Him. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, "You have taken account of my miseries. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" So, you know, David, he faced almost constant hardship. He was betrayed by his friends, betrayed by his family. His life was threatened. His wives were taken into captivity. But he knew that God cared about each tear that he shed, each new disappointment that he faced. And God's character comes through as the ultimate in a very, very intimate description in this verse. You put my tears in your bottle. The third thing is, the righteous do suffer, and the wicked will prosper. But God calls us to a deeper level of trust in Him. This is fairly self-explanatory. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." God doesn't want us to trust Him in just 90% of our life, or 80%. He doesn't want us to trust Him with our financial decisions only. He doesn't want us to trust Him with our courtship decisions only. He doesn't want us to trust Him with our family decisions only. He wants us to trust Him in all things, in all your ways. So that's sort of the overview of the debates that Job and his friends went through. And then chapter 38 sets up the final, what I would consider to be one of the most important parts of Job. Elihu, enigmatic Elihu, had just finished delivering a stinging address to Job about Job's desire for a visit from God. Job said, you know, why doesn't God show Himself? That was part of his accusation. And Elihu said, "Does God owe you some kind of explanation, Job?" At one point in chapter 35, he says, "If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receivest he from thine hand?" Basically, he's saying, Job, God never he's not under any obligation to man. Man can merit nothing from God. I know you want a sign from God, Job, but whatever notice God takes of us is entirely due to His own goodness and His own grace, not due to anything we've done. So let me paint this picture for you. As Elihu is sort of talking, and he's delivering this stinging address to Job, a tiny cloud appears over his shoulder on the horizon. And the cloud gets closer and closer, and it turns into a full-fledged storm. And suddenly, a voice like no other booms out. Job begins to tremble. God Himself has arrived on the scene. He has come to reply to Job and Job's accusations. In person. God's here in person. Now, if Job is the Bible's main case study on suffering, then it would seem likely that this reply from God out of the whirlwind would give some, I would say some, you know, I would hope some important clarifications on the issue of suffering, right? And I could think of several helpful things that God could say. You know, Job, I know it's been hard, but I'm proud of you for enduring. You know, a little compassion or a little brief explanation to Job probably would have gone a long way, right? But God doesn't even touch that. He basically sidesteps 35 chapters of Job and his friends arguing over the question of pain and suffering. And he jumps right into what is really a truly magnificent tour of the natural world. And it's sort of like God has a gallery, his own private gallery, and he's given Job a private tour of all the things he's proud of. The ostriches, the mountain goats, the wild donkeys, the eagles. God covers everything. So read with me starting in chapter 38, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens the divine plan by words without knowledge? Now tighten your belt on your waist like a man.'" That's just... "And I shall ask you, and you inform me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the measuring line over it? On what were its bases sunk?" God's asking a lot of hard questions. "Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" What could Job say to that? You know? The question does come up to me, at least when I was studying this. So, you know, why of all moments does God choose this moment to sort of give Job a crash course in wilderness appreciation? It's because God's answer to Job is not to reveal the why of suffering. And I told you we'd get back to this. God doesn't reveal his grand design to Job. He doesn't. No, he reveals himself. He says, "This is who I am. I'm the one who makes the sun come up every day. I'm the one who decides whether to scatter the lightning bolts. I'm the one who designed the ostrich." In chapter 40, verse 15, he said, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his waist and his power in the muscles of his belly. His bones are tubes of bronze." I'm sorry, "He hangs his tail like a cedar. The tendons of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first in the ways of God. Let his maker bring his sword near. Indeed, the mountains bring him food, and all the animals of the field play there. He lies under the lotus plant, in the hiding place of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plant covers him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? Can anyone pierce his nose with barbs?" So, not going into discussion on dinosaurs, but clearly the behemoth is just a magnificent, enormous creature, the likes of which we've probably never seen before. And God was saying, "Look at who I am. Look at who I am. You can't even alter the hairs on your head, but I can alter the lightning in the sky. I created the creature of all creatures. This is a demonstration of my power and my complete control over the affairs of men. This is my power." All this time, Job was whining for God to put himself in Job's shoes. But God said, "No, Job, you try to put yourself in my shoes, and you'll immediately see that you can't. Even the wind, even the waves obey him." Isaiah 45, verse 8 says, "Drip down, heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. And righteousness sprout with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, a piece of pottery among the other earthenware pottery pieces. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. We as created beings don't have a right to demand explanations from God. But we can trust in him. We can trust in his incredible power, his total control, his total sovereignty, all of which is so clearly explained in the universe and is revealed through the scriptures. And I do want to be balanced here because, you know, it's true that there is often a redeeming factor in suffering. I'm being real careful, but, you know, God loves his people and he wants good things for them. And there was redemption for Job. He was given 7 more sons, 3 more daughters, double as many animals, and they basically invented an ancient edition of GoFundMe because everybody contributed a piece of gold or a piece of silver to him. And God looked on Job with favor again. And that was the case with my family as well. There's redemption in our story. You know, sitting in the audience is my wife with our 2-year-old daughter. But listen to me. You cannot expect that God will bless if you do the right thing or if you have faith and trust in him. Doesn't mean if you stay faithful that God has to bless you or will bless you. So don't take that from this message. God is fair outside of our rules of construction. He might bless you, or he might choose, like the Apostle Paul, to leave you in suffering and let you die in prison or get beheaded. Probably not that drastic, but the point being, when Job demonstrated faith towards God, Job had no expectation that he would be restored. He had no knowledge, no expectation that God would do this for him. Either way, God is fair. Either way, he's just. And either way, we are to have faith in him. And we're blessed that God has chosen to reveal himself in so many ways to us. So what's some practical application for this? Well, first, Job teaches us that at the moment when faith is the hardest and least likely, then faith is the most needed. When we get to that point in loss or grief or that point in suffering where we just want to say, I can't, you know. That's the point when it's most absolutely critical to have faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we're most pressed on every side, most discouraged, the most exhausted, that's when we're called to run with endurance. That word endurance means, the steadfast determination to keep going, regardless of being tempted to slow down or give up. And we're called to fix our eyes and our gaze on Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. Another thing is we have to trust God even when we can't understand him or when it seems confusing to us. You know, Job had no idea of the heavenly debate that was going on between God and Satan. And for 37 chapters, he tried to make an argument from logic. But God sets all the rules in place. And he's infinitely compassionate and merciful at the same time. And he has no obligation. I don't think God feels any obligation to explain himself to us. God's wisdom is so superior to our wisdom, and his sovereign control over everything so complete that this was all Job needed to know. And that's all we need to know as well. Number three, the suffering of Christ, the most egregious of all suffering, as the perfect one who bore our sin and suffered the full cup of God's wrath, was according to God's divine design. That's a lot to say, but you know, the righteous do suffer and the wicked will prosper, but God calls us to a deeper level of trust in him. Job and his friends spent an inordinate amount of time on discussion with the basic presumption that God rewards obedience, punishes evil. But Job, due to suffering innocently, was forced to rethink all that and realize that the righteous do actually suffer as well. Jesus being the ultimate example of that. Jesus, the God-man, was not just righteous, he was perfect. And he still suffered a torturous death. Not sure where our time is, but let me leave you with this. So in any discussion on suffering, heaven is the last word. The book of Job ends in chapter 42 with God restoring Job's flocks and herds and giving him more children and blessing him in just unimaginable ways. But I think there's a view here into the heavenly future for us in that passage. And again, it's not that if we have faith that God will bless us in great ways. The Apostle Paul had great faith. He died in prison or something, beheaded. I think the chapter, or the point, at least one of the points of chapter 42 is that one day all of our hardships, all of our suffering, all of our disappointment, they won't just get better. They will cease to exist. One day our suffering will end in joy because God will always, not most of the time, but God will always have victory over evil. Amen? Our hope as Christians allows us to know that one day God will completely conquer evil and will completely restore heaven and earth to their original perfection. And that's the hope that we have as believers. In chapter 19 of Job, Job gave his confession of faith. He said, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I, on my part, shall behold for myself, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job truly believed in a living Redeemer. And this was before the Redeemer had come as man. And he was looking forward not just to the resurrection of the dead, but also for his future deliverance. Not deliverance from his present troubles. He didn't expect that. He had no expectation of restoration, but a deliverance by redemption of the soul, of his soul over the power of the grave and of being received into glory. I was reading in Matthew Henry's commentary, and he had a good quote I want to read to you. He said, "We have reason to think that Job was just now under an extraordinary impulse of the blessed Spirit, which raised him from above himself, gave him light, and gave him utterance, even to his own surprise." And some observe that after this, we do not find Job's discourses such passionate, peevish, unbecoming complaints of God and his providence as we have before met with. This hope quieted his spirit, stilled the storm, and having here cast anchor within the veil, his mind was kept ready from this time forward. Only heaven can finally solve the problem of suffering and pain and disappointment. But we do choose how we respond in this life. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We do have a hope in a blessed Redeemer for the future. When we completely surrender to God's sovereignty, the storms of life are calmed and our minds are kept steady and they're kept on the solid rock. We can have perfect peace in God. It's sort of a calmness in our soul, being in harmony with God, when we obey Him in faith and when we trust in His sovereignty. It was true for Job, and it can be true for us as well. And that's how, in a very scratching the surface type of way, we can have perfect peace when we're going through loss, when we're going through disappointment, when we're going through suffering. If y'all would, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I know my words are weak. I know I'm weak. I pray that you would use it in any small way. Lord, I thank you for the believers here seeking you. Thank you for the sovereignty that you've of who you are, your grace and your mercy, the peace that you offer us through your character. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we go out into the world and we know that we will experience suffering, to be able to respond rightly and bring you glory and point to your sovereignty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.